Good morning. Good morning. Hey, welcome to Shoreline. If we could begin making our way back to our seats, it'd be awesome. Awesome. I was informed this morning that Americans say awesome differently. So I should say awesome. Awesome. What a great group of people. It's just a joy to see your faces again this morning, most of you at least. A couple of faces that we won't be seeing here for some time are John and Winsome. It's your last Sunday, is that right? Boy, that happened quick. But it's because they're moving away, and they're moving down to be with their family down in Hamilton, so we'll miss you guys. I know you haven't been here for that long, but it feels like you're family, and you are family. And are you going to stick around for shared lunch? Great. Maybe we'll have a time where we can just pray over you and just kind of send you off with our love. You know, one of the things I love about church, and specifically this body, is just how God has really brought us together in the past couple of years, especially. And how is just continuing to establish deep relationships, because that's so important. It's important that we come on Sunday mornings and that we hear God's word and, you know, that we engage in worship. But I think of equal importance is that we just build deep, lasting relationships with each other. And that happens outside of Sunday mornings oftentimes. It happens through inviting people over for dinner, living life with one another. And I just want to encourage you to be really active in that. And if you're one of those people that's like, oh, people don't invite me over, you be one of those persons that is doing the inviting. That's often how it works. And, you know, it's not that you're going to build the same level of relationship with everybody in this room, but that you would have people that you have deep relationships with that are in this room. That's my prayer. And I think that's what the Lord wants as well. So just want to say welcome this morning to all who are here, to those who regularly attend, but also to those who are visiting us for the first time, or maybe you've been here just a couple of times, very special welcome. We'd love to get to know you better. If you have any questions, please just feel free to speak to me personally after the service, or most of the people will be able to answer your questions. I don't know what kind of answers you'll get from most of the people, but you'll get answers at least, all right? All right, so, hey, this morning we're in the book of Colossians. We're studying through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that it appears like he'd never actually visited. Paul is at this time imprisoned in Rome, at least under house arrest, as he awaits trial in Rome. And so he writes some letters to different churches, and it seems like to this church in Colossae, one of their members, probably the guy who started the church, Epaphras, brings word to Paul of how the church in Colossae is doing. And so we want to continue our study through this letter in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, and as we do that, let's just present ourselves and this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful to you this morning for your mercy and for your grace. As we've sung those words, Lord, your mercy is more. And we think, Lord, of your word that says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It superabounds over our sin. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. Because there are some times when we come into a service like this and we feel just so guilty and perhaps so ashamed that, Lord, we just don't know how you could love us. But yet we know, Lord, that your grace is much greater than our sin. And we thank you, God, that you have made us accepted in the Beloved. And that this morning we don't come to a religious system, or we don't, Lord, come because of human tradition. We come, Lord, because you have made a relationship, a way to have relationship with us. We come to a person. We thank you, Father, that we can know you. We thank you, Lord, that you're in our lives. And Father, we just want to ask this morning that you would move and work through your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that before you, Jesus, ascended into heaven, you said that you'd send your Spirit. one of a like kind to be with us and in us and to come upon us. And so, Lord, we pray and ask. We ask, Lord, believing that your Spirit would be upon us this morning to give to our hearts and our minds understanding into things, Lord, that we can't naturally understand. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring comfort and assurance into our hearts, but also, Lord, those areas that need to be challenged, that you would rebuke us and that you'd soften our hearts to receive the correction that you have for those that you love so dearly this morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your truth, the truth. We come to you, Father, in your Son's name, Jesus, our Messiah, our King. Amen. So this morning's message is found in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 17. As you well know, those who attend regularly and those who are new, I just want to let you know we study through the Bible verse by verse, and we try to cover everything that the Apostle Paul writes, but I do like to organize my thoughts, and this morning's title is Live Like You're Alive. Live Like You're Alive. And Paul's been writing to the Colossian believers about the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ over all things. And he began in chapter 1, if you'll remember, by directing our attention to his superiority over every created thing, because he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He continued in chapter 2 by teaching us that Christ is superior to all human wisdom and philosophy, because Christ is the true source of all wisdom and knowledge. And from there, Paul speaks to the superiority of Christ over flesh, legalism, and the law. And he applies this directly to his readers by referring them to their own baptism. And he explains that those who are baptized into Jesus, into Christ, are buried with him and raised with him through baptism. Through this, he directs us, his readers, to the power of the cross, which has set us free not only from sin and death, but also from the regulations and condemnations of the law, which in reality have no power over our flesh. And if you weren't with us last week, the portion of text that we were in is just so important. And I want to encourage you, if you've not listened to the message online, just to go back and listen to it, because I think it's just such an important message for many of us, and we need to hear it. But we shift our focus now from what are these incredible theological truths to practical living. And if you're familiar with the letters of Paul, you'll recognize that this is often the structure of Paul's letters. He begins with theological truth, and from there he says that we should then, in light of these truths, live our lives practically in a way that matches these things. It's a good reminder to us of the importance of theology in our lives. A proper understanding of who God is and what God has done will help us to live practically for Him every day. Being complete in Christ is one of those theological truths that we looked at, I believe it was last week. But it may leave some people with a false impression that it doesn't really matter how you live. Because you're complete in Christ, you can live any way that you please. Because you're free from regulations of the law, the condemnation of the law, you don't have to live in any particular way. In fact, someone might ask, does being complete in Christ, does being rescued from the law mean that I can continue to live in sin and yet still be saved? Does it mean that my behavior matters at all to God? Have you ever asked that question, or somebody has posed that question perhaps to you? Maybe you're here this morning wrestling with that. All right, I'm complete in Christ. I can just go on living any way that I please. Well, this morning, I think what we're going to begin to see, at least, is that our liberation in Christ ought to affect in some profound ways the practice of our lives. Our liberation in Christ ought to profoundly impact and affect the practice of our lives. Amen. Amen. Should I go on or? Sometimes I like to arrange my thoughts in such a way to make it easier for people who take notes. Does anybody do that still? Take notes?
Yeah.
Awesome. Well done. you guys get extra credit. Doesn't mean anything, but give you a pat on the back. So how I would do this is I would say being identified with Christ should, and the rest of the 3 points this morning will kind of stem from that. So being identified with Christ, because we're identified with him in death and in baptism and in resurrection life, being identified with Christ should, number one, change your pursuits. It should change what you're seeking. And I want to read with you, and we'll begin this morning in chapter 3. We'll read just through verse 4 together as we kind of take apart and examine this thought. He says in verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so I want to just take verse 1. That's really the main focus of this first point, that being identified with Christ should change our pursuits. The command itself is rather straightforward, isn't it? It's written in such a way that Paul assumes that they are alive in Christ. It's a first-class Greek condition. He assumes that they're alive in Christ, and what that means is he says, because you are alive in Christ, your pursuit, the pursuit of your life, those things that you are seeking ought to be consistent with this new life. And though it is a straightforward command, it's one that a lot of people find difficult to apply. Did you know that's often the case with Scripture? We understand it, but we struggle to apply it. And that's the most important part sometimes, is the application. It's a command that people find difficult to apply for different reasons. For some, it's difficult to apply because the draw of the world is so strong. And so it's difficult to say, seek the things which are above, because they're just drawn to the things that are of the earth. For others, the reality of heaven, things that they cannot see and touch and taste and feel, just doesn't seem as real as those things which you can physically be involved with, that you can touch and taste and feel and see. For many Christians, their pursuit of God is complicated with a list of other priorities, with God hopefully sitting somewhere near the top. Here's my list of priorities, God. And then perhaps you have family and work and whatever, however your list might go. I think sometimes people find this hard to apply because their priorities get a little bit mixed up and they overcomplicate matters. Seeking what is above is not to be something that is first on the priority list. Instead, our pursuit of things which are above ought to permeate every aspect of our lives. So we're not just I'm going to seek the things that are above on Sunday, but then Monday back to the world, right? I'm just back at my job, I'm back to doing those things, and that's just the mundane, that's just the daily activities, those are the worldly things, but I'm going to seek God, you know, first on Sundays, those things that are above. That's not the way that we're meant to live, and that's not what Paul is saying here. The pursuit of our lives being heavenly, being heaven things, things that are above, ought to permeate every aspect of our lives. In fact, he says there, he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. He is our life. He's not just merely a component to it, a priority in it. He is our life. In fact, it reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. Everything about my life is Jesus. It's about living for Him. We all have earthly things in our lives. And so if you're here this morning, you're like, okay, seek the things that are above. I should probably become a monk and get rid of everything else, you know, that's worldly and earthly, and I should go hide away somewhere. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at all. We all have earthly things in our lives that we're involved with, that we care for. We have human relationships. We have worldly or earthly positions and worldly possessions. These things were called by God to steward or manage well. But did you know that even in these things, which sometimes feel so natural and so earthly, even in those matters of life, you can be seeking heavenly things? Your house. Some of you own a house, some of you rent a house. It doesn't really matter, but the place that you live, it's a material, it's a building, right? I think we all know that one day it's going to burn. It's not going to last forever. But did you know that with that possession, if you're wise with it, it can be used or managed in such a way to be used for heavenly things, whether that's a place of fellowship or discipleship or however it is. You can look at that thing as though, you know, I'm going to use what I have to the glory of God, seeking His kingdom first. Your marriage isn't merely a relationship where you find joy and satisfaction. Hopefully it is a relationship where you can find those things. That's not the only thing marriage is meant to be. It's meant to be a picture of Christ and His church. It can and should be a relationship where you have the opportunity to serve and to love and to be refined more into the image of Christ, a heavenly sort of relationship. Your job doesn't need to be merely a place where you go to earn an income, but a position to shine as light in the world, and an income that allows you to give to others in their time of need. Just like Paul told the Ephesians, where he said, you know, those who stole, don't steal any longer, but work hard with your hands what is good, so that you might have enough to give another person in time of need. Your school isn't merely a place where you receive an education. It can be seen as a mission field if you choose to seek the things which are above and not the things which are on earth. It's a matter of perspective in some ways. And we can see this type of living clearly in men and women of faith who have gone before us. The author of Hebrews, whoever that was, wrote in chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. He just mentions and speaks about many women and men of faith who did amazing things for the Lord. But listen to what the author writes, particularly about Moses. You guys know who Moses was, I think, right? Yeah, we're good. He says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, that seems weird and crazy if you don't understand the context and if you don't read the next portion of this verse. For he looked to the reward. Why would a man leave all of these privileged positions, material wealth, to suffer? Because he looked to what was ahead. He knew and he lived for those things which were ahead. Moses and all the others that the author writes of in chapter 11 chose to live their lives on the belief that seeking God was worth everything. That living for Him and the promises that He gave was worth everything. And through the chapter, we read of mighty men and women that did incredible things through faith and the power and the promises of God. I encourage you to read through that chapter. That's Hebrews chapter 11. Yet something less considered is that for many, this life of faith meant risk, sacrifice, suffering, affliction, and poverty in this life, in order that they might receive an inheritance in the next. And if you don't believe me, I've put the scripture down so that you can believe me. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, at the end of this list of men and women doing great things for the Lord, he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And as you read that, you know, maybe you're reading the first part of Hebrews, you're like, yeah, I want to be a part of those people. You know, they did great things by faith. What about these people? These people suffered by faith, and they did so because their faith was in something that was unseen. I've had the opportunity to be in the presence, I think, of some of these people in the modern day, you know, in South Sudan, during a war with a man by the name of Michael, who was kind of the pastor in this little village that was just in the middle of nowhere. And it's just, you're just like, you know, these people are living for something far greater than this world. And all of these, he says in verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made complete or perfect apart from us. And that's all found in Jesus. Our ultimate example of heavenly mindedness is Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. And with heaven in his mind, what did Jesus do? He committed himself to suffering on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, just following up the scripture that we just read in chapter 11, Paul continues, or sorry, not Paul. I don't know if it was Paul. I think it was Paul. Paul wrote a lot, all right? So forgive me for that. The author of Hebrews said, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us by faith, who have given up their lives by faith in the promise, he said, because we're surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This image of somebody running a marathon, stripping themselves of anything weighing them down so they can run better. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's who we look to, Jesus. That's what we're running towards. And notice this, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The one that we look to, Jesus himself, was heavenly minded. He knew what would come through the cross, and he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. That joy was the redemption of our souls. Let us run this race, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who ought to be our inspiration. He's the one who ought to motivate us to perspiration, to hard work. There's a joy that is set before us. And so often, Christians are looking for joy in this world, and they set their mind and their focus, and they're fixated on worldly things. And they just kind of get distracted from what we're meant to be living for and running towards. There is joy which is set before us, so let us live like God keeps his promises. Because he does. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul expressed that there, or our hope, is laid up in heaven. And Paul's command here really coincides with our heavenly hope. If our hope is laid up in heaven, seek those things which are in heaven. Make your present pursuit your heavenly hope. And so being identified with Christ should change what we're seeking, what we're pursuing, but it should also, and this is the second point, change our thinking. Being identified with Christ should change our thinking. Aside from the things that we're seeking, our identification with Christ ought to change where we set our affections or what we set our mind to. The commentator Adam Clark, the theologian, puts it like this: love heavenly things, study them, and let your hearts be entirely engrossed by them. Let me say that again. Love heavenly things, study them, let your hearts be entirely engrossed by them. Too many Christians love earthly things, study earthly things, and have their hearts completely engrossed by earthly things. This is a quote I've said not long ago. Sometimes people use it. They say, don't be too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I reject that saying. I understand the point. But I think as Christians, we should strive to become more heavenly minded, because I think it's in that that we become truly earthly good. Though believers are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, what we are to be seeking and what we're to be thinking about, Paul actually gives as responsibilities that he places upon the believer. He says, you're dead in Christ. You've died and risen with him, but then he presents these commands, which is, so now because of those things, seek those things which are above. Because of those things, think about those things which are in heaven and not on earth. In fact, because we're identified in the life, death, and life of Jesus, we ought to be seeking and thinking about heavenly things. And Paul isn't teaching us that we cannot think about at any time anything in this world. Because at the end of the service, some of you are going to be thinking, oh man, that food looks good, right? Some of you, I'm thinking right now, I shouldn't have worn this hot shirt because it's really warm in here. That's an earthly thing. And it's okay. We are made of flesh. We are living and inhabiting these bodies and this planet. What he's saying is not that we shouldn't enjoy or think about anything in this world, but that the affections of our hearts and our minds ought to be toward heavenly things rather than earthly things. In John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus for his disciples, Jesus prays not only for the 12, but for all who would believe in the testimony of the 12. So Jesus here, I believe, is praying for all of us, those who believe because of the testimony of the disciples. He says in chapter 17, verse 14, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is Jesus' prayer. He wants his disciples to remain in the world, but to be kept from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he says, sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus wants us to be in this world. He just doesn't want us to be a part of it. Does that make sense? He doesn't want us to be of this world. He wants us to be sanctified by his truth. The word of God is truth. And so set them apart from this world by your word, he says. And it's in that that we have a great impact on this world as salt and as light, as he instructs us in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. What do you find the affections of your mind are towards? What are your thoughts consumed with? Look, when you go to work and you're working on, let's say you work construction and you're building a house, you know, I expect that you will think about what you're doing, right? That's probably the heavenly-minded, no earthly good. It's the guy who's building a house and he can't get a line straight and he can't get a measurement right because he's just, you know, just thinking about heaven. He'll just lose his job, hopefully. But what is your mind consumed about? What are your thoughts consumed with? What are your affections really upon? Paul was a tradie, but we don't hear him write a manual about building tents, right? Because his affections were on Christ. He did the work, and I'm sure he did it well, but his affection was Jesus. Do you commit yourself to a consideration of heavenly things? Do you set aside any time? Is it throughout the day that you're focusing yourself only, solely on earthly things? Do you weigh your decisions with a heavenly mindset? You know, when a decision comes, are you thinking, you know, well, how is this going to affect and impact my relationship with God? How is this going to honor him or maybe dishonor him? Or is it just all natural, all fleshly? Do you engage in your relationship with the consideration of heavenly things in your relationships? Are your business endeavors and those decisions considered through a heavenly lens? Is your money spent with a mind that is set upon heavenly things or only on things on earth? I think finances is probably a good example. I know it's a touchy subject, but it's a good example of how very earthly things can be used in both good and evil ways. In very earthly ways and also heavenly ways, depending on how you use it and how you view it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul warns that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You're probably familiar with that verse. Some would misinterpret that to say money is evil. No, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And he says, through which, this love of money, some have even strayed from their faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But later in this same chapter, he speaks directly to those who are rich in this present age. So it's not money that's the issue, it's the love of money. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he gives a command to those that are rich in this present age. And he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Conversation with somebody last week or a week and a half ago about money, finances, savings, those sorts of things. And I mean, he says this: we can invest in and save up and store up treasure in heaven. The good thing about it being in heaven is that it can be stolen or corrupted or anything like that. And I think through this we gain an important perspective to how a person can both enjoy God's material blessings here while ensuring that they maintain an eternal mindset for things that are yet future. It's by, you know, if you have riches and wealth. Now, I know that there's different levels of wealth within this room. Some of you would be considered perhaps wealthy, some not so much. Some are just scraping by and trying to figure out where perhaps rent or the next meal is going to come from. So there's different levels of poverty even throughout the world. There are other nations where everybody in this room would be considered as wealthy. But he's saying to those who are wealthy in this present age, he says that you can maintain an eternal mindset by not allowing those riches to cause you to think that you're better than other people. Don't get puffed up with pride because you're rich. And you can maintain an eternal mindset by ensuring that you're not placing your trust in those riches and that you're using those things to bless others. It's truly more blessed to give than to receive. So are you seeking and thinking about those things, seeking those things and thinking about those things which are above or things on earth? Now, answering these two questions honestly, underline honestly, might be difficult for some of us. And here's the reason. They're difficult questions, not because they're hard to answer, but because we know how we're supposed to answer them. And sometimes the issue in applying scriptures for many believers who have been attending the church for a long period of time isn't connected to a problem of understanding, but to a familiarity with the command. Because we hear similar challenges so often, we allow them to go in one ear and out the other without much thought at all. It's like, all right, yeah, those things are good. And then we just get back to normal life. I want to encourage you this morning, consider these things freshly and examine your life accordingly. Does your current lifestyle reveal a life that is hidden with Christ and a faith and hope in eternal things, or have you become too earthly minded that you're no heavenly good? Now, a change in our pursuits and our thinking through Christ Jesus will naturally lead to a change in our behavior. And this is the third and final point. Being identified with Christ should change our behavior. It should change what we live for, what we're seeking. It should change how we're thinking, but it should change how we're living, our behavior. And so read with me verse 5. We'll read through verse 11. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. Being in Christ Jesus, buried with Him, should change our behavior. And, you know, the title is Live Like You're Alive. But we could very well have titled it Live Like You're Dead. Because that's what he says here. You should live this life like you're dead. Like you're dead to those things which once enslaved you and controlled you. They no longer are to have that place in your life any longer. You once walked according to them, but God has, in Christ Jesus, freed you from them. And so he says that we're to put to death these members which are on earth. Most of these things relate to, in this first list that he gives here, sexual, sinful, unnatural, degrading sensual and sexual desire and practice. Even covetousness, though there's a broader application that probably speaks of materialism, covetousness also relates to sexual immorality. If you'll remember, in the Ten Commandments, they're given, it says not to covet your neighbor's wife or their possessions. The words that he uses, fornication, is sometimes translated as any sort of sexual immorality, and it's a pretty broad word. And the next one that he speaks of here in verse 5, he says, uncleanness, that's an even broader word. There's sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That's fornication. Uncleanness would include lust in broader terms relating to sexual deviance outside of God's intent. God's intent for sexuality is within the marriage between a man and a woman, let me say. When we covet what belongs to someone else, their wife, their car, their house, we show that these earthly things, he says, are what we worship, where we have set our minds. Paul, in turn, says that this is idolatry. In fact, if you go back and you look at the different ways that Rome would worship the different gods and goddesses they would worship, it was all based upon materialism and sexuality. Like, so much of what they did was all about these sorts of things. And he says, look, that's not to be a part of your life anymore. That's who you were. That's how you once walked. That's not who you are now. Not in Jesus. Not anymore. These things, God will bring His wrath upon the sons of disobedience, but you aren't the sons of disobedience. You're the sons of God through Christ Jesus. And you should live like it. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul explained that as believers, they had been buried with Christ in baptism. In chapter 2, verse 20, that they died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. And in these verses, Paul indicates some personal responsibility in that Paul issues a command that they're to put to death their members. And this causes some people to be confused. So what is it, Paul? Have I died or do I need to put to death these members? What's going on? And they misunderstand it. Have I died with Christ, or do I need to put to death my flesh? Well, the answer is yes. I think both of those things are true. There is a work that Christ has done for you and in you that is complete and finished in His death, burial, and resurrection. You cannot add to it through your own works, and you are, in fact, free from trying to earn it by keeping the law. But there is a continuing work in which God calls us to obedience now. And we live this life in the illumination of who we are in Him and the expectation of who will be with Him and when we'll be, where we'll be with Him. And to put to death really means to completely destroy. And so you have died with Christ, so now completely destroy those things in your life that will look to rule over you. Metaphorically, it could mean to subdue the flesh, to starve or deprive it of its power. And when it comes specifically to sinful, sensual, and sexual desire, please understand, the more that you feed it, the stronger it will become. Put it to death. It doesn't rule over you. It's not fitting for you to live in it any longer. That's not who you are in Christ Jesus. For further study, Paul details the idea of being dead and living like this even further in Romans chapter 6. And so I encourage you to study this out a little bit further in Romans chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 14. But here Paul uses language that brings this image of a garment. We ought to wear clothes that fit with who we are in Christ. It's like there's a dress code. We got to wear the right clothes. And it means God doesn't want you to just put the clothes on over this old stuff. He wants that stuff gone to put it off. So we have these big ones. Kill this and put off these behaviors. And we think, oh, those are big ones. These are smaller ones. But these are things that also don't fit, right? Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. So whereas the first ones deal with sexual immorality and perhaps materialism, here he's dealing with things that regard, you know, our tongue, that are connected to the words that we use in our relationships with other people. He tells us to put off, like taking off a garment. And again, this is a command. This is something that we are to be involved and engaged in. Put off anger. Now, yes, there is anger that isn't sinful, but Christians should never be classified as just angry people. If somebody's around you and they're like, that's an angry person, that's a problem. It's not fitting. Put off wrath. Wrath signifies a passionate outburst of wrath. I know that sometimes I struggle with this when I'm driving. In Tauranga specifically. In fact, I'm very convicted right now. That's not fitting. And we laugh at these things, right? But these are small things. We deal with this, and it's funny, and it's, oh, we relate, and it's like, no, that's not okay. Just as sexual immorality is not okay, these things aren't okay. Malice, it's a desire to harm or do evil to another person. Less directly, it's related to evil in general. Blasphemy, though generally thought of as speaking evil against God, it simply refers to speaking evil in general. Filthy language is low or obscene language, abusive and filthy talk. Lying, we all know what that is, and there's no place for lying in the life of the believer. This is part of who we were in, who we were before Christ, but it's not a part of who Christ is. Therefore, it's not a part of who we are in Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And because of that, because we're in Him, we need to put these things off. Notice that the first three things of this list, the put-offs, are behaviors and attitudes which are associated with our relationship to others. See, it's one thing to say that these should be put off concerning our relationship with the church family, right? No anger and malice. We shouldn't want to harm each other. But I think that these applications, we probably need to start a little bit closer to home than the people in this room that are part of the church family. I think we should probably apply these first to our most intimate relationships, our spouse, our children, and our parents. That's where we start with these applications. Angry. Malice. Wrath. Outbursts. Put that off. It's largely in these relationships that we can see clearly just how much of the flesh we're willing to put away. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. It's not just putting away lying, it's speaking truth. For we're members of one another. Be angry, he says, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Nor give place to the devil. Our new identity in Christ has nothing to do with our ethnic heritage. There's a lot of division right now, isn't there? In the world, in the country, between culture and ethnicities and all sorts of things. But did you know that in the church, our position, our identity isn't found at all in our ethnic heritage or our religious background or our culture or our social status? These things don't fit either. These things that separate and segregate don't fit because we're in Christ. Amen. And we're one in Him. And our identity in Christ Jesus, who we are in Jesus, must supersede any other thing, any other way by which people determine their identity. Whether it's ethnicity or culture, or gender, or social status, who we are in Jesus is far more important than those things. And this truth and walking and living in this way will affect not only your own life, because you'll understand who you are in Jesus, but will help to bring a greater sense of unity to the body of Christ, and I think even society as a whole. And so we're to live like we're dead, and we're to live like we're alive. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. I love tender mercies, he says. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A rich portion of text. I know I've not done it justice. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to point out a few things. Through Christ, we are, notice here, elect of God, holy and beloved. To be holy, to be elect means to be chosen in Christ Jesus. To be holy means to be set apart from the world for the Lord. And it speaks of something that is sacred and consecrated for his purpose. Like an item that was used in temple worship that was only used in temple worship. We are the holy ones chosen by God. In Christ we're chosen, set apart, and beloved. And because of this, the putting off of former behaviors and attitudes is not where we stop. We begin well if we stop displaying anger, if we stop using filthy language. But the work of Christ is more than free us from our sinful nature. He fills us with his Spirit and empowers us to walk in a way that displays his attributes in our lives to others. It's not enough to put away those things. We are to take upon ourselves these things. It's like a change of clothes. Put on, he says, and we see a list here that includes put-ons, almost entirely relating to how we interact with and treat each other. You want to live like Christ, it's going to show in your relationships with people. Tender mercies. You know when you have a bruise? Sometimes my daughter gets bruises, Olivia. I don't know what she's doing, but it's like people are going to think we're like kicking you in the shins or something. She's just out on the scooters and the bikes, and I'll just kind of push them, you know, just for fun. I call them buttons, you know. It's a game we play, all right? It's not weird. And maybe it's a little weird, but it's she'll react. She'll go, ow, you know, it hurts, right? It just causes a little pain because they're tender. It's tender. And, you know, when you get a wound, it's real tender, and you kind of, that's a tender mercy. Someone that's quick to react. Somebody that's affectionate and compassionate in their mercies. Kindness is this gentle, gracious disposition. Humility is a modest opinion of oneself. Meekness is one that's not contentious, doesn't dispute or complain. It's someone that has the power maybe to act a certain way towards someone, an abusive way, but doesn't do it. Long-suffering is someone that's not easily provoked by others, even annoying people. I added that part. It wasn't in my notes. Bearing with one another is this idea that we're enduring, and we're not just putting up, but we're bearing long with somebody and their sins and their issues and their problems. You have those brothers and sisters that just kind of maybe irritate you, not in this room certainly, but it's like it's a loving endurance. Forgiving one another is the gracious, benevolent offering of forgiveness freely to one another. And Paul adds to this idea of forgiveness here in verse 13. It says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See, forgiveness is a standard, and it's reinforced by a command in the same way that Christ has forgiven you fully and freely. And you can take some time to examine in what way Christ has forgiven you. We also ought to walk in forgiveness toward others. And you tell me, Pastor, you don't understand how they've hurt me. If you knew, surely you wouldn't expect me to offer forgiveness fully and freely. And I want you to know, I'm not asking you to do that. God is commanding him. I'm not saying I got it all figured out myself. God is commanding it. He doesn't command it on the basis of your ability in the flesh to offer forgiveness, but on the basis that because you are a new person in Christ, and because Christ forgives, you ought to forgive others. Walking in forgiveness doesn't absolve the person who hurt you of their wrongdoing, but it does reveal a person who is alive in Christ. How can we come so boldly to the throne of Christ and cry out for mercy and forgiveness? Your mercy is more. Thank you for your forgiveness. And then we are like, but I'm not going to offer that to other people. How can we do that? Yet often we do. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to ask Jesus, and I think he was probably pretty proud with this. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? How many times, Jesus? I'm being very generous. 7 times? I'm adding that, right? And to answer Peter, Jesus spoke a parable of a servant who owed his master 10 talents of gold, which is 160,000 years' wages. A lot of money, right? The master had compassion, forgave the debt, and released him from prison. Debt is paid. That servant then, after being released, went to another servant, one of his fellow servants, and took him by the throat and said, "You owe me 100 days' wages." And he's like, "Hey, I can't pay it." And he grabbed him by the throat. He demanded payment. He sent him to prison because he couldn't make the payment. And the whole point of that is, if you've been forgiven much, who are you to hold things against others? As a person who has been forgiven so much, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from anyone else. It just is not fitting with who you are now in Jesus. And putting on an overcoat of this garment, love. Love's like this thing that just kind of covers everything up. Love, self-sacrificing, agape love. Paul seems to view this as this outer garment that binds and knits all of these other virtues together. And he continues by saying that we're to be ruled by the peace of God. Our hearts are to be ruled. And the idea here is that where there is conflict, we must let the peace of God step in and prevail. The word that he uses is that of an umpire or a referee in a sport, somebody that's keeping rules. And Paul teaches us that we need to let God's peace rule and judge like a referee on our hearts. With this, Paul, almost as a side note, includes a command toward thanksgiving, a consideration of being called in one body ought to bring continual thanksgiving to him. And he says, verses 16 through 17, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another." This is interesting. I think it could be that, you know, teaching, admonishing, singing, all of these things could be an expression of Christ's word dwelling in us richly, but I also think that Christ's word can dwell in us richly through these things, through singing with grace in our hearts, through spiritual songs, through teaching and admonishment. It can help us to have the word of God dwell in us or make its home within us richly. It's connected to this idea of the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah glory of God in the presence or in the tabernacle or the temple, dwelling, the word of God dwelling in us, in our hearts, richly. This is true within the individual, but also in the context of the body of Christ. God wants his word to make a home in our body, to guide us and bring correction through teaching and exhortation. And a part of this is also through the songs that we sing. Did you know that when we sing our songs, our time together of singing is not meant to bring emotional hype, but in order that the word of God might dwell more richly and make its home more richly in our hearts and in our minds? I love this. A couple of days ago, my daughter Olivia, the Bruise girl, she's 9, and she came into our room and she said, "Hey," she wanted to sing us a song that she wrote. It's all God's word. It was so beautiful. And she sat there and she sang it to us. And I don't have it written down, but it's like, man, that's just the God, that's God's word dwelling in our heart richly and expressing itself in song. And some of us as Christians, it's like, man, I once had that, but it's gone because you're old. You've grown tired and old. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. The time of singing, sometimes, you know, when we gather together, it's ignored. Some people are like, oh, I'll show up a couple minutes later because all they're doing in the beginning is just singing anyway. It's like, I don't want to sing. Listen, feelings aren't something we need to fear, but it's not about feelings. We sing songs that embrace God's truth, that his word might dwell in us even more richly. And I want to invite Taka up to close us in a couple of songs. Obviously, there are many more things we could mention here. But to summarize, Paul lays out this overarching principle to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything that you do, do it in such a way that you are seeking to honor the Lord Jesus. And what a great way to live our lives. When anything arises, God, will what I do honor you? Can I do this in Jesus' name? What a great principle that can guide our lives if we would just but ask ourselves that simple question. Can I do what I'm going to do in Jesus' name? Father, we thank you for what you have done in us, for what you're doing through us. And God, we thank you that these truths and these commands that we've received this morning, that God, you have given to us by your Spirit through your death and resurrection, power to overcome the flesh. Power, Lord, to forgive. Power to walk in holiness and in righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. That you continue to empower us to live a life which is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Let's just close with a song. Communion is on the back table. I encourage you to take and receive of that as we do close with a song.